As we begin to look at the passage that we're going to consider this morning, which is 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 to 22, we actually need to decide whether the Holy Spirit has led John to begin a new topic, or if John is still continuing the context from the previous verses. Now, I've heard this taught a couple of different ways. And I want to remind you that the previous context of what we've been looking at, and I want to remind you about 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, has really set up a contrast between godly love and worldly hate. And godly love or worldly hate actually distinguishes God's children from the devil's children. And that's how John was led to write this, that if you are children of the devil, you will practice hate. If you are God's children, you will practice love. We've been told, as we've looked at these verses that precede our passage for this morning, we've been told that love for one another is actually an early primary command. It's one of the first commands that God must have given. And when you stop and think about the first families, you've got Adam and Eve and you've got Cain and Abel, what happened to that first command? Because the third human being who ever lived on this earth murders the fourth human being who ever lived on this earth. And they're brothers. And it seems almost inconceivable that it could be that bad. Because Adam and Eve had lived in perfection in the garden. But when they chose to enter into sin, the profound effect of sin is seen immediately in their two sons. Because as we look at Cain, the elder brother, he is the hater. And sadly, we have to understand that Scripture says that he was of evil. He followed the devil. The Lord had granted a measure of grace to Abel, and he had brought an appropriate sacrifice. But this enraged Cain, and he became angry. Who did he become angry at? Well, really, the focus of his anger wasn't so much Abel, though he took out his anger on Abel. The focus of Cain's anger was the Lord, because the Lord had not accepted his sacrifice. And by the time we've got the second generation of mankind, we already see the clearly divided lines between hatred as being something as an expression of evil and love being something as an expression of righteousness. Well, from there we have moved on as we considered what John was telling us, and we saw that in Jesus Christ we see both God's righteousness and we see God's love. And because we who are in Christ, we who have been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus, we who have been chosen by God to be his adopted children, if Jesus is understood as God's righteousness and as God's love, then we have an obligation. Those whose lives are tied to Jesus, those who belong to Jesus' body and soul, and that's what every Christian is. We've been bought with a price. We are no longer our own. We have an obligation to follow and to practice the love of Christ. Last week, we finished up on the verse that said, let us not love with word or with tongue. In other words, let us not love with simply intentions or words. There must be more than that. But let us love in deed and in truth. If we are to love in truth, might I suggest to you that that means that there are no empty gestures in this love. How many of you have ever loved with an empty gesture? Last week, a couple people told me that they felt quite convicted by the message. To which I say, good, you're going to get more of that this morning. Ooh, I felt convicted by this as I was prepping this. There are no empty gestures in Christ's love. There are no empty intentions in Christ's love. How often have we seen somebody in real need? And we say, wouldn't it be great if somebody loved him or loved her? Then we say, well, you know, if I had the time, if I had the resources, if I had the inclination, maybe I would do something. But be warm, be fed, be well. And I'm heading off on my way. That would be an empty intention, would it not? If we love indeed the way we were taught in verse 18 of this passage, that means then our intentions will produce practical applications. It's not good enough just to think about loving. You got to actually do something about it. If we love in truth, well, that could be taken a couple of different ways. It could be speaking the truth in love, and that's very important. But it could also be, if we're loving in truth, that we are loving with a God-pleasing and God-honoring sincerity. In other words, we are loving in a way that is wholehearted. We are loving in a way that is genuine. We are loving in a way that demonstrates a proper attitude towards the practice. And we are offering love in a way that actually is an act of worship before our God. Now, I said, if you felt a bit convicted last week, John's not done with you yet. The Spirit has much more to teach us about this. Cain, who is really an example of not being God's child or expressing himself in God's love, Cain did not bring a true offering to God. There was neither love in it, nor was there worship in it. But when we are called to imitate Christ's love, remember we read that verse last week, the love of Christ controls us. That, by the way, is how it's supposed to work. The love of Christ controls us. Well, then the imitating of Jesus' love is actually an act of worship before our Lord. I don't know if we ever think of it that way. Do we love God's people as an act of worship? We think of singing as an act of worship. We think of praying as an act of worship. We may think of reading our Bibles as an act of worship. But very definitely, the Scripture would tell us that God is really looking to see how we love his people, how we extend his love. And if we are going to love as an act of worship, we must love in the right way and with the right spirit, with the right attitude. And so this morning, we're going to continue our study of this at verse 19. And it's interesting that verse 19 begins with these words. We will know by this, and actually in the Greek, by this is put right at the front of the sentence. It's emphatic. By this we will know. What will we know? That we are of the truth. How did we end verse 18? That we must love in deed and in truth. What does it say? It says, by this we will know. Let me ask you the question. Do you think we're continuing the context, or do you think that we've begun something different? Boy, you are continuing the context here, folks. And even though our passage this morning doesn't mention the word love even once, it is completely concerned with that command that we need to love one another. A primary command, and we need to love in deed and in truth. The by this connects us back to verse 18, and the truth that's being talked about here is also a connection, because we ended up on the word truth in the end of verse 18. And so we are continuing the idea of God's expectation that we will love his people in the way that pleases him. So this morning we're looking at the love that God expects of us. And we want to look at the love that God expects of us is a matter of the will. In other words, we must will to love. That's why I was kind of saying as we introduced the Lord's Supper that God's love is his choice. And when God has decided to do something, when that is his will, does he carry it out? Absolutely. When God commands us to love, that love must be an act of our will as well. And some of you are saying, hey, Pastor, I don't have much of a will to love. And I'm saying that's good because God can change our will. And that's kind of what this passage is driving at. We must will to love. We're going to look at 4 points this morning from our verses. From verse 19, I want us to see that a rightly convinced mind is proof of being in God's truth. If our mind is being persuaded and convinced, then that's good proof that we are actually in God's truth, because God's truth can persuade and convince and change our will. Secondly, from verse 20, God knows our intentions when we choose to condemn rather than to love. Boy, the Lord sees right through us to the essential aspects of what we're doing and what we're thinking and why we're thinking it and what we desire. And God knows our intentions when we choose to condemn rather than to love. And some of you will say, I've never chosen to condemn rather than to love. And I'm saying, let's just kind of back up the tapes here for a little bit and have a look. We must will to love. Point number 3 from verse 21. Beloved ones are those who are already loved by God, gain confidence when they love as God loves. I find it so interesting that all of a sudden John chooses to address this church again, and he says, beloved. What's he saying? You who are loved by God. If you know this, then you need to learn with God's help to gain confidence in loving others. And the final point this morning, point number 4 from verse 22, is our love for God keeps us asking him for help in loving others. If we truly love God, then we are continually looking to God and saying, help me to love the way that you love and the way that you expect me to love. And so let's read our passage for this morning, and then we will go through it pretty much word for word. So 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 19, this is what the authoritative and powerful word of God says. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commands and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, I want to tell you that working through this passage, I can see that the English translators struggled to capture all of the ideas in here. And I'll tell you, I was sawing and hammering and cutting and taking apart and repiecing and saying, exactly how is this thing flowing? For me, the biggest issue in preaching is always figuring out the outline. And you might look at my outline this morning and say, did you figure this out? Well, we'll give it a try. But I look to see what the flow of the thoughts are, what the flow of God's word is in the context. You know, the thing that helps me the most to figure out a passage is to go back about 10 verses, 20 verses, and work through that flow and that context again, and inevitably that helps me to then understand what's going on in the next passage. God builds his truth precept upon precept, block upon block, and you know what? You can't just pull something out and figure you're going to get it. You need to do the hard work of looking to say, so what is the flow of thought? What is God communicating here? How does this build upon the last thing he said? Our first point this morning is that a rightly convinced mind is proof of being in God's truth. Now, have you ever noticed that God's love is rather different than typical human love? Human beings continue to search for an all-inclusive, all-encompassing definition of love, and they just don't come up with one. It's kind of often because they start with the wrong premise. Their trajectory is off to begin with. Because for human beings, love is all about what benefits me. It's interesting that Jesus had some very interesting words to say about love. Back in Luke chapter 6, verse 32, he wanted to distinguish typical human love from God's love. And so in Luke 6, 32, Jesus said, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you?" In the vernacular, it's big deal. "For even sinners do the same." And let's be honest about this. Do sinners really know how to love? Well, they might desire to really love, but there's a problem with sinners. And that problem is they are controlled by their sin. Sin is such a corrupting influence and a corrupting force that even if there is the best of intentions to love and to love sincerely, we who are still slaves of our sin will mess up love. In other words, Jesus says you cannot have what we would call direct benefit loving. I will love you if you love me first. I will love you if you have loved me in a way that I loved. In other words, you can't say, "Well, I will give love because I got love." Or, "I will give love to get love." That's not what we're talking about here. God's love is different. God's love is costly. Is there such a thing as cheap love? Well, we try to pass it off sometimes as, you know, love of great value. And people kind of know the difference between cheap love and costly love. God's love is sacrificial love. God's love is gracious. It's undeserved love. God's love is a love of choice, and it's a love of the will. And God's love is so much different than human love because God is so much different than sinful men. God's nature is holy. His character is holy. He is the epitome of righteousness, the epitome of truth, the epitome of love. We, on the other hand, are the epitome of none of those things. Sadly, we are the epitome of selfishness, of manipulation. There's an awful lot that passes for love that is little more than manipulation in this world. Giving to get. Verse 19 says, "By this," I've told you that that's actually the emphatic words in this verse. By this, by what? By loving in deed and truth, from verse 18. By this loving in truth. If we practice love, truthful love, genuine love, then we will actually demonstrate that we are those who are in the truth or of the truth. If you are of the truth, you need to do things that demonstrate the truth. And in this case, we're talking about the truth of love. When it comes down to it, God's definition of love is fairly clearly seen because it's in the life of one individual. We've already talked this morning as we were considering the Lord's Supper that Jesus' life and Jesus' death are actually the most profound and clear definition of love that has ever been given or expressed. When we look at the life of Jesus, God the Son in flesh, God incarnate, do we not see pure righteousness? Did Jesus ever do anything wrong in action or in intention or in attitude? Not one thing. Pure righteousness. On the other hand, Jesus could have come into this world, and when this world began to reject him, he could have destroyed this world by his power. But that was not the purpose of his coming. The purpose of his coming was to demonstrate God's compassion. And Jesus went through his earthly life, and there was never such compassion as the compassion that was shown by Christ. Jesus' life was a life of pure obedience and honoring of his Father. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus talked about, all I have come for is to obey and honor my Father, to glorify him. Jesus' life was a demonstration of pure sacrifice. It was a demonstration of pure agape, God's love. It was also a demonstration of a pure call to repentance from sin. I don't think we often think of that as being an important part of Jesus' ministry, but we're told that the starting point of Jesus' ministry, he was preaching repentance. I don't think he ever stopped. Because he was calling out to sinners and saying there is a remedy and a solution to the hideous problem of your sin. And what was the solution? It was him. By this we will know. Well, that's kind of interesting. That has a future sense there. Perhaps we know something right now about the truth of love, the truth of God's love. But by this we will know. There will be something of a growth in our knowledge of love as we begin to practice more love and as the days that come allow us to practice more love. The idea is that we're supposed to be growing in love and growing in godly love. Problem is that that type of love is just not natural for us. If you were convicted last week when we were told that you needed to lay down your life in love, you know, that's a big commitment, laying down my life in love. Couldn't I just, you know, toss out a few timbits of love? Laying down your life, that's a big commitment. We were told that we need to be careful that we don't have our bowels of compassion closed up. That is a good King James translation there. I don't think you can improve upon that one. Our versions talk about our hearts closed within us. It's not the word heart, it's the word intestines. And the translators of the King James, I think, got it just about right when they said, the bowels of our compassion. Where does love come from? You can hear what I'm hitting here. I would love to say the more bowels, the more compassion, but it doesn't quite work that way. But we are to love from the innermost place of our being. That's what they're going for. And you're saying, ooh, I feel convicted by that because I rarely love from the innermost place of my being. I prefer to love superficially. Thank you very much. Are we to love in intentions and words mostly? No, we are to love in deed and in truth. Because we do not come by this naturally. Therefore, we need a true grasp on true love. We need to figure this out a little bit. We need to understand this. We need to truly wrestle and grasp and appreciate God's love. This is not a give to get kind of love. This is not a get and then we give kind of love. Because that would not represent Christ-like love. And that's what we're supposed to demonstrate. God's love is his choice and an expression of his will. And so we come to the second part of this verse. You know, by this we will know that we are of the truth. And then we come to a word where I would like to challenge the translation of this one word. My version says, and we will assure our heart before him. I think the ESV says we will reassure our heart before him. I know the NIV text takes it a step farther. We will put our hearts at rest before him. Can I tell you something about that word that they've translated assure or reassure or put to rest? It's used 56 times in the New Testament, the little word patho or pietho. And in 55 of the 56 usages, which would be every one except for this one, the word is to persuade or convince. But for whatever reason, here they want to define it as assure, reassure, or put to rest. Is there a difference between persuading someone and putting someone to rest? If you're persuading someone, are you sure that they don't have it right? Yeah, pretty much. That they need to be convinced of what is right, and they need to be unconvinced of what is not right. So I would say, in my simplistic understanding, that if 55 out of 56 times you translate this as persuade or convince, let's see if that would actually work in the context. And I think it does. Because a lot of people want to look at this and say, we're talking about our conscience here. And they look at that word heart and they say, heart here is a synonym for conscience. Now, if patho is used 56 times, let me tell you that heart is used 156 times in the New Testament, and never once is it ever a synonym for conscience. Pseudasis is a word all itself, and it's used many times, and we know the difference between heart and conscience. Then what are we talking about here? What needs to be persuaded in us? That word heart, you need to understand contextually and culturally. In that ancient time, people didn't say, I feel, and the seat of my emotions is my heart. They said, I feel, and the seat of my emotions is, I love you from my guts. Doesn't quite have that same nice ring to it as I love you from my heart. When we are talking about the heart, this is where thoughts are processed. This is what we would call the mind. And you need to think about that in the New Testament. When the word heart comes up, don't go with a contemporary translation of saying, oh, it's the seat of my emotions. No, it's the seat of my reasoning and my logic and my decisions. And when you've made decisions, we would say at that point in time, you have exercised your will. Any of you have the delightful reality of a strong-willed child? Do any of you have anything but strong-willed children? What is a strong-willed child? They're 3 years old, they look you straight in the eye, and they say, I know what the truth is for me, and I'm going to believe this, and I'm going to do this, and you can't move me off this point. And you say, you're three? What is the will? When we look at that word heart, to translate that as will is a much better understanding for us. If we are of the truth, and we are told that we need to love with the utmost of truth and sincerity and genuineness, do you think this is going to require some persuading of our will? When you're raising children, what are you doing? For the most part, you're trying to persuade their will. And you're praying, Lord, give them a few logical thoughts in there, so that they can see when they're not right, and they can see truth, and they can accept truth, and they can begin to adjust their thinking and their wills by truth. Isn't that what we desire for our kids? That they would have wills that are informed and controlled by truth. We know by this we know that we're of the truth, that the truth has persuaded our will. Now, when it comes down to love, do we need some persuading? I would suggest we do. Does our heart naturally want to love in the way that God expects us to love? No. In fact, loving God's way is very much a learned thing. What do we need to do? Well, we need to firstly understand God's love for us. Because that is the standard and the definition by which we must function. When we know that we need to love, we need to ask the question, how does God love in this situation? And then we need to follow that. We need to substitute His truth and His will for our own self-absorbed reasonings. And folks, isn't that one of the problems with our reason, is that it's a very self-absorbed process we go through? It's not the question of what is right, but it's the question of what would be best for me. That's self-absorbed reasoning. In fact, what we need, ladies and gentlemen, is a radical renewing of our minds. We need thinking that is transformed by God's truth about love. Kind of reminds me of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Well, we come into this world, we are certainly conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. You see, what are we looking for here? We're not looking for our will. We're looking for His will, and we want His will to change and persuade our will. And it says, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, folks, can any one of you in here say with honesty that your will is consistently good and acceptable and perfect? No. That's why we're talking about this idea that our will needs to be persuaded. It needs to be convinced that true love is God's love. And so our first point this morning is that a rightly convinced mind is actually proof of being in God's truth. God's truth is to have a profound effect on the way that we think, the way that we reason, and the way that we will. And when our will becomes persuaded by the truth of God's will, then we learn to submit ourselves to God's will. I love what Jesus said when he was facing that severe temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is there any way this cup can pass from me? But then he prayed, yet not my will, but your will be done. When it comes to love, love of God's people, love for your spouse, love for your family, love for the church, we need to pray, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Persuade my will so that I do what you say is right. Second point this morning comes from verse 20, and that is God knows our intentions when we choose to condemn rather than to love. And so verse 20 continues this idea of we will persuade our will before him. You know what? That's a really important two words there. Is there anything that we do in this life that is not before him? Is God ever not watching what we're doing? Is he ever not interested in what we're thinking? Is he ever not, you know, scoping out the reality of our intentions? There's never a time that that doesn't happen. It goes on to say, and in whatever our heart condemns us. Now, what's interesting there is that that word us is supplied. What is the opposite of loving with a genuine love? looking at a person in need and instead of loving them, we condemn them. Well, you got what you deserved. Ladies and gentlemen, if we got what we deserved, where would we be? If God's love was not a choice and a choice that he continuously acts upon. Well, you are worthy of hard consequences. So suffer. It's funny, we can think that about others, but do we want God to think that about us? Oh no. Well, when it comes down to it, I really don't have much of a bowel of compassion. Therefore, you know what? I'm kind of mean and too bad for you. Or we think, well, you know, in this case, I don't think the Lord should show you grace. Now, I'm not going to ask if you actually had those thoughts, though it wouldn't surprise me if we've had many of these thoughts. Well, you got what you deserved, and hard consequences would do you good. And you know what? When it comes down to it, I don't really care because I'm mean. And why should you get grace? Folks, we are saved by grace through faith. That's important. We are saved by grace. We are kept by grace. We are loved by grace. Without grace, we're in the deepest of trouble. But what I'm getting from this one here is that there's a temptation not to love as God expects us to love others. And we somehow excuse this refusal to love others by condemning others. If you come from a family that practices a lot of judgmentalism, and there is a huge problem when we refuse to love and we choose rather to condemn others. And the first problem is that God is watching. The second problem is when we refuse to love and rather condemn others, we are actually diminishing the love of God and diminishing the grace of God in our own lives. And then we are refusing to extend even a little of all that he has given to us, because we live in an ocean of grace and love and compassion. And we seem hard-pressed sometimes to extend little drips of grace and love and compassion. And I'm going to tell you something, that God is actually offended by this kind of thinking and by this kind of willful behavior. Hey, Lord, pour the grace of the love on me, but I'm not going to show much. I want to remind you of Jesus when he was invited out for a dinner. And he must have known that this was a dinner where they were going to try to set him up, because it was held at the home of Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee was a man who loved little and condemned much. And in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 47, Simon is wondering why in the world Jesus is spending time with people who are so unworthy. And in particular, there's one woman who's at this dinner party, and how she got there, I'm not sure. But this was a woman who wanted to lavishly demonstrate the love that she had for Jesus. And she noticed that his feet had not been washed. And you know what? If you don't get your feet washed in the ancient world, then in the ancient world, it was just the most basic of hospitality. You went to somebody's house for a meal, they were expected to make sure your feet got washed. This woman noticed that Jesus' feet hadn't been washed. And she anoints his feet with this glorious perfume, and she cries so that she has water by which to wash his feet. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee is deeply offended by this whole display. This is ridiculous love in his books. But remember, this is a man who loves little and condemns much. And Jesus knows what's going on in the heart of this woman and in the heart of Simon the Pharisee. And Simon the Pharisee says, Lord, don't you know who's doing this to you? Don't you know what kind of a sinner she is? Talk about condemnation. And Jesus' response to Simon is, many sins forgiven produce much love. Little sin forgiven produces little love. In other words, Simon, you have no love for me whatsoever because you're so self-righteous and you don't think you need any of your sins forgiven. This woman knows exactly who she is. She's not putting on any show. Ladies and gentlemen, in our own hearts, one of the things that strangles love for others is self-righteousness. Hey, the Lord has shown me some grace, but I'm worthy. But I won't show grace or mercy or love to that person because in my mind they're not worthy. Which one of us here is worthy of the incredible abundance of God's love and grace and mercy? Not one of us. God loves us not because we deserve to be loved. God loves us because it's an act of his will and his choice. Well, if our hearts condemn others, then our hearts should most certainly condemn us too, because we are in the wrong. For God is greater than our heart. God is greater than our will. You know what's wonderful? God's will is greater than our will. That's a good thing. And he knows all things. The question I have this morning is, whose will is supposed to submit to whose will? Is God's will supposed to submit to our will? Not in this universe. Is our will supposed to submit to God's will? Every time. Thankfully, God is more naturally loving than we are. By his very nature, compassion and love and grace and mercy. He is more patient than we are. He is more generous with his love than we are. He is more giving than we are. But that doesn't excuse us from not being more loving. It means that we need to be persuaded in our will that we need to love the way that God loves. You see, we can't claim that our non-applied intentions, this is where, you know, be warm, be fed, be well, and be gone, because I don't want to do anything about this. Our non-applied intentions, that those intentions were actually ever truly good. Because if they were truly good and truly godly, there would have been some application from them. But if we can look at someone in need and say, I love you enough to say, be warm, be fed, be well, be gone, that doesn't work. God knows all things. We can never argue before the Lord, well, you know, my intention was good. He's going to look at you and go, no, it wasn't. That's just the smoke screen you're putting up. To God, our attitude in doing his will is at least as important as the doing of his will. How we do it matters. Remember that when God confronted Cain in Genesis chapter 4, he talked to him about his attitude. And if he got his attitude straightened around, then his offering would be accepted. If you do what's right, then you too will be accepted. You see, being righteous is definitely about the attitude with which we love others. Righteousness is the right attitude and the love that we show to others. God knows our intentions even better than we might think we know them. The second point is that our will must submit to God's will when it comes to loving others. And we're never going to blow one by him here because he knows the truth of our intentions. Third point, verse 21, beloved ones gain confidence when they love as God loves. All of a sudden, John stops and says, beloved, let me remind you people who are reading this who you are. You are the loved ones of God. If you are the loved ones of God, then does God have a right to have an expectation that you too will extend that love? Well, absolutely. He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, in other words, if our intentions are actually to love and not to cut off the flow of love, if our will is to love, then you know what? Then there's no condemnation. If you love the way God says you should love, then how often are you going to be condemned? You're not. You're doing what you're supposed to do. But we need to understand our position before God because we are beloved people. We have undeservedly received love from God, and we are to unrestrictedly share this love with other people. If I was to cheat and go a little farther into 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we have a very well-known verse. And it is, we love because he first loved us. God is not saying, I expect you to love and you have no love to share. You got nothing in the tank, you got no resources. You have all the love that I have shown to you, and I expect you to extend that. The more we understand God's amazing love for us, a love tied directly to his own beloved Son, by the way, it is wonderful that God loves us in Christ, because there is no one who loves a son more than the Father loves his Son. The more we understand this, the more we can extend that love to others. We only extend what we have been given. Now, to love as God loves, and as God commands us to love, is going to be somewhat challenging. What do you think? You got to come away from this message and say, yeah, I got this figured out. I'll have no problems with this week. Hardly think so. Everything that we're looking at here this morning challenges us, does it not? Because it's going to challenge our will. What we want to do. What we desire to do. What works for us first. It's going to be inconvenient to love this way, is it not? You know, I got six other things I need to get done right now, and I can see that you could use some help, but, you know, 2 weeks from now? Think I can pencil you in? 15 minutes or so? No, love is rather an inconvenient thing. Love is costly. Love is sacrificial. Here's one. Love makes us vulnerable. Well, if I love him, then maybe I got to love somebody else too, because they're going to expect it. All of a sudden, I'm going to have to love everybody. I don't want to be that vulnerable. Any of you want to nod your head to that one? This is love with a considerable degree of difficulty attached to it. And yet we have the resource in abundance. You know, the wonderful thing about this is that if God expects us to love in this way, he will equip us and strengthen us and lead us to love in this way. The glorious thing about God is he does not give expectations and assignments that he does not provide the resources for. His truth will transform our minds and our wills, and once we begin to do this, and hey, I'm not going to tell you this isn't going to be inconvenient, and I'm not going to tell you it's not going to be difficult, and I'm not going to tell you it's not going to make you vulnerable, and it's not going to feel somewhat costly and sacrificial. All of those things are true, but here's the reality of it. Once we begin to practice this, and the Lord is helping us at each step of the way, guess what? What seems impossible before we get to doing it, we start to gain some confidence because we see that the Lord has not left us with an assignment and no help. If God expects us to love his way, then he is going to help us to love his way. And when we begin to love his way, we gain confidence in loving his way. Because he is the source of our love, and he is our power to love, and he becomes our confidence that we can actually love as he says we should. Which takes us to our final point. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. And you know, if we just took this verse separated out of the context, which so many people have done, thought it was kind of funny. I saw a bit of satire the other day. where one of the name it and claim it preachers was preaching to his congregation, all you got to do is name what you want and claim it, and the Lord has to give it to you. And so as the name it and claim it preacher was preaching, a man stood up and he says, I name your Learjet and I claim it. At which point the preacher thought, good, I'm glad I've got a couple of these. So I could give one up. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Do you realize that that is always in a context? That's never a standalone verse where it's whatever. Because we as human beings, even redeemed human beings, how often would we abuse that verse? What would we ask for? Isn't it James who says you ask for your own selfish pleasures and then you're surprised when you don't receive? God's not dumb. Thankfully, he is a loving father who doesn't give us what all the foolish things we would ask for. In this case, the context would be whatever we ask for when we are struggling to love in the way that God says we should love. It is an honest prayer to come before the Lord and to say, Lord, I don't have it in me to do what you are asking me to do. Help me. All I can tell you is if you're going to try to love the way that Jesus loved, if you're going to try to love the way that God expects you to love, you're probably going to be crying out several times a day to the Lord, help me. And that is actually a very, very good place to be. Sometimes we're told we're to pray in his name. That means according to his will. In this case, we are asking, Lord, if this is your will for me, without your help, I can't do this. I think this is a prayer that we need to track a little more carefully. But maybe we don't ask the difficult prayers in the things where we say, Lord, take me into a situation that I'm totally unprepared for and help me. Lord, this is way above what I am capable of doing. Help me. Lord, by my nature, I am not this loving. Help me. When we ask God to do things that we know is his will for us to do, then we should be expecting fairly clear and direct answers to that. If it's God's will that you should be doing this, do not be surprised that he equips you and helps you with every step of that expectation. God expects us to come to him for help, and especially to come to him for help in loving others. I mean, I don't know, folks, but in my life, I don't know how often I pray this, but Lord, help me to love the way that you say I should. And I am a miserable failure. To which I say, well, Lord, your grace is new tomorrow. Your expectations will still be there. And you will help to make your will happen. So, Lord, forgetting what is behind, I push on to what is ahead. Now, question is, should we be so invested in this love? It really sounds rather demanding and involving and exhausting. You know, you're kind of pushing us into a corner that we don't want to be pushed into. Why should we be so invested in this kind of loving? And the answer is, we do this because of the love that we have already received from the Father. That is why he called them beloved. Everyone who knows Jesus in this room this morning is beloved of God. And how do we express our love for God? Well, there's lots of things we could do. We could, you know, offer chocolates and write him a song and, you know, offer to do things for him. He's already told us what he wants us to do. There's two things that God is looking for as an expression of love from us to him. Number one, it's to obey his commands. Oh, if we look a little farther, because we keep his commandments, there it is. And we do the things that are pleasing in his sight, and we seek to please him and to honor him. How do you show your love for God? be an obedient child and desire to please him and honor him. In this case, what does it mean? It means to take the love that God has given us and all the resources and all the help that God is going to give us and to love his people and go beyond that and to love others as he expects us to love them. And he will not leave us unsupported, and he will not be unfair to us. He will give us all the resources and all the help we need, but we need to obey and seek to please and honor. You see, our love for God keeps us asking him for help in loving others. And how do we demonstrate our love for God? Obedience and the desire to please him. So, we've looked at a passage that talks a lot about our heart, and I've said that that heart word there really has to do with our will. God himself wills to love us. He chooses to love us, and he fulfills that choice. It is his will to love, and it is his will that we love others as he loves us. And he expects us to love with a genuine love and with a truly loving attitude. And that that attitude would be filled with his grace and his mercy and his kindness and his goodness. So we need a persuaded will. A will that substitutes God's truth for our truth and a will that substitutes God's will for our will. We need to be those who have a transformed mind by his truth. That we are not only hearers of God's truth, but we're doers of God's truth. Secondly, we need an awareness that God knows when we choose to condemn and not to love. Hey, who do you think we're fooling when we say, no, I'm not loving that one? Why not? If Christ died for that one, who are we to say, I'm not loving that one? It is easy to choose to condemn and not to love, to say, well, you're getting what you deserve. Well, folks, all the love that we have ever received has been absolutely undeserved. We need a greater understanding and appreciation of God's love so that it produces a confidence in us to love. And finally, our love for God should motivate us to obey and please him. And it should really motivate us to ask for his help in loving others. And this will be a daily thing. Lord, help me today to love others in the way that you love me and to do so that I can show you that I love you in obedience and I love you in pleasing you.